Please open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2 as we continue our study through this book of the Bible called Transformed Y'all. And we are focusing on the way that the gospel transforms us in the plural, us as the community, us as the people of God. We are not in this on our own. We are not alone. But God has called us and joined us to a people. And so when you find Colossians chapter 2, we are going to read verses 6 through 8 together. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire this morning as we gather to be rooted in the faith, to be established in the gospel. Lord, that we would be built up in Jesus Christ to the point where other stories and other narratives and other ways of thinking and the way our world goes about its business, that those things would not influence our minds, but that our faith would be pure. That our hearts would be shaped more by the gospel than by anything else. And that is our prayer, that we would walk in Him just as we received Him all of our days. That we would not waver, that we would not turn, that we would not have to be brought back, but Lord, that You would keep us right here, tethered to Jesus Christ until You decide to bring us home. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have y'all lost your minds? There was a time in my life where if people were not asking Nikki and I that, they were thinking that. It's not every day that you watch two overmatched parents unbuckle five toddlers from car seats in the parking lot of Kroger. But for a long time, a period of years in our life, that's exactly what we were doing. And there were moments when we asked ourselves, have we lost our minds? And it felt like we did. And I will never forget when the fifth of the five became mobile and learned how to walk. You see, when we had Josiah, it wasn't a big deal. He was the only child, and he got our undivided attention. You know, we're, oh, don't bump your head. Oh, be careful. Oh, make sure everything's fine. That's the way we were. Then when we had Lillian, you know, it was a little harder. Here she is, and now we've got two. But Lillian's personality, she was a very cautious child. You know, she was that child that's, you didn't have to tell her to be careful. You were trying to get her to risk a little bit because she would have just sat there all day. And then we brought Eden and Elias home, and by that time, all of our walkers were older and you know, they could pretty much get around on their own. And then came Samuel. And by that time, all bets were off. It was the perfect storm of two overwhelmed parents and Evel Knievel trapped in a toddler's body. And the combination of those factors brought us to the emergency room on multiple occasions. On one such occasion, Nikki, bless her heart, was going to take a quick shower, and she left Samuel on, he was three at this time, left him on the couch and said, watch this show, I'll be out in just a moment. And in that time, Samuel's always had allergies, and we keep EpiPens, and somehow he found his EpiPen in her purse, took it out of the wrapper, took all the safeties off of it, and stabbed himself in the palm with an EpiPen. parents of the year we are that year. He went to the ER multiple times for head injuries. Samuel liked cereal, and we kept the cereal on top of the fridge out of reach of Samuel. And so what he would do is he would get a stool and put it under the fridge, and then he would get pots and pans and stack them on top of the stool, and then he would climb all the way to the top until he could reach the cereal, and he fell on two occasions and hit his head on a tile floor. We had to answer questions at the hospital that parents don't want to have to answer. They were suspicious of us. On one occasion, this is probably the most embarrassing of them all, we get a knock on the door, and we go to the door, and there's a stranger, never seen him before, and in his arm is Samuel. Somehow he had escaped and was running down the street of our neighborhood, and a neighbor drove by and happened to see him and brought him back to us. We're in a good place in life now, in case you're worried about us. All of our kids are a little older. We survived. We're at 11. Samuel's now 8, and he's okay right now. But I tell you these stories because I want to illustrate the point that teaching children to walk is a challenge. And the more children you're trying to teach to walk, the more challenge it becomes. And Paul agrees with that. Because Paul keeps returning again and again to this metaphor of walking. And it makes sense. Because Paul was an apostle, and so Paul was going, and he was preaching the gospel, and people were believing the gospel, and over again, you find Paul alluding to this father language, this family language. He saw himself as a father, and he saw the members of these churches as his children. And so he cared deeply about them. He wanted them to be safe. He wanted them to mature. He wanted them to learn to walk. And you see in our passage today in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." You've received the gospel, but Paul says that's only the beginning. Now you have to learn to walk. And Paul knew that in that process, there was danger ahead. That there was probably going to be multiple visits to the emergency room. That strangers were probably going to have to bring some of them back. That there were dangers ahead. That there were pitfalls to be avoided. That Paul was writing this letter to warn this young church, this young group of believers, about those dangers and how to walk, how to stay rooted. And so you see that he is a concerned parent. The first word you see in verse 6 is the word "therefore." When we see that word in our Bible reading, we need to cultivate the habit of looking backwards at what he's saying that for. He's writing what he's about to write in light of what he has just written. So look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." There's that fatherly concern. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so what's Paul saying? I'm concerned, and I want this church, I want you to grow in full maturity. I want you to get the full knowledge of Christ. I want you to get the whole picture. I want you to know the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. But I want you to understand why he has to write this. Why is he concerned? Verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." And so there are some other stories floating about. And Paul says the temptation is that you listen to people who are teaching you things contrary to the gospel. That is a danger. And listen to me, church, that has always been a danger, and that will always be a danger. So Paul says in verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And so here Paul says, "Therefore, because of my desire for you, my fatherly concern and the danger that exists out there, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And when Paul uses the terminology walk, you could switch that with just the simple word live. Live in Him. Live your life in such a way that it is clear that you are living in Christ, that you are living in the gospel, that your awareness of the world is shaped by Christ more than by anything else. And so Paul goes on and he shows us a little bit about what that looks like. He uses all this stability language in verse 7, rooted like a tree with deep roots. And then he switches metaphors. You're like a tree, but you're also like a building, and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And we're going to come back to this a little later, but for now, just understand how important living your life with thanksgiving is to Paul. Because this is going to show up again and again and again in this letter. And for Paul, this was not some optional thing for Christians. In Paul's mind, walking faithfully in the gospel meant that you lived your life out of a heart of gratitude. This is so important. Paul says this is what it means to be firm, to be established, to be built up and rooted, to walk in Christ faithfully. You have to be thankful. And then so Paul gets again to the danger in verse 8. Why is Paul writing this? He had already alluded to it in verse 4. And then in verse 8, he gets to it again. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy." Now hold on just a second. Because we got to stop, because I think sometimes we get to this and we get the idea philosophy equals bad. So therefore, if you hear anybody talking about philosophy, you think, oh, that's anti-gospel philosophy. And I don't think we need to think about it this way. What Paul's talking about here are particular ways of thinking and living, and he's going to describe it more for us as he goes. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit," and then he explains it, "according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So what's Paul describing here? He is describing alternative ways of interpreting the world from the gospel. And Paul says the characteristics of these things are that they are according to human tradition. This is the way of the world. This is the flow of the world. This is the way the world thinks about God, the way the world thinks about the story, the way the world lives, the way the world interprets reality. Paul says that they're demonic, these philosophies. He gets to elemental spirits. And what he's referring to there is to the unseen demonic realm. And then he says at the end, they are not according to Christ. These philosophies exalt humanity. They exalt self. They do not exalt Christ. I think that these are some pretty good descriptions of how we can have discernment when we analyze ways of thinking in our own world. Can ask these kinds of questions. When you come up to a way of thinking about the world, we ask ourselves, am I being pulled in this direction? Is this according to the world? Is this the way the world's going? Because if it is, there's a pretty good chance that it is not the way of Christ, who stands in contrast to the world, who in Acts has said that his apostles turn the world upside down, who in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us he makes foolish the world's wisdom. Through the cross, the wisdom of the cross. And another question, so we ask the question, am I being pulled in this direction by the world? And the second question we need to ask philosophies, does this exalt Jesus or does this exalt man? Is this about Christ or is this about man? Is this about me? Is this put man at the center? Does this exalt my power, my authority? Paul says those philosophies, those ways of thinking, those stories are not according to the gospel. And at the end of the world, all at the end of the day, all versions of these types of philosophies are versions of one story that Satan is constantly trying to get us to believe. And that version of the story is this: what you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. That is what Satan wants you to believe. Reality is defined by what you can see with your physical eyes. You turn on the news at night and you see those stories. And if those stories are the stories that shape the way you think of the world, without any filtering in of the gospel, then you are following a vain, empty philosophy that's not according to Christ. Because what's Paul doing? All the way through this letter, he is peeling back the curtain and he is teaching the church to live according to a different story, a story that you can't always see, a story that you have to see by faith, with eyes of faith. That's what he's doing in 1:15 through 23. This is such a pivotal passage because I believe that the rest of Colossians is Paul showing us how to live out the story that he's already explained to us. 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And he says, listen, church, you fit into this story right here, and y'all, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present y'all holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed y'all continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What Paul is doing in this letter is simply this. You have a choice. You can either interpret your circumstances and interpret the world through your physical eyes, or you can interpret your circumstances and interpret your world through the lens of the story of the gospel. There is so much more going on than what you can see with your physical eyes. Paul says you have to live in this reality. Learning to walk is learning to live by God's story. It's the only story. And for the rest of this passage, Paul teaches us very practically how to do that. So the first thing I want you to see is in verses 9 through 10, according to God's story, y'all lack nothing. Look at verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, do you see what Paul's repeating? Go back to 1:19. We just read it. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see the parallel there. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in 1:19 and 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What's he saying? Jesus Christ is fully God. Completely, fully God. He's fully man, he's fully God. But here, Paul doesn't just leave it right there. He wants us to apply it. So look at verse 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and y'all, plural, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So he is fully God, and you who have put your faith in him are fully participating in the fullness of his deity. You are filled in Jesus. So you put your faith in Christ and you are full just as he is full because you are in him. Listen to me. one of the biggest, most consistent lies that we believe, are tempted to believe on a regular basis, is the lie that you don't have enough. You don't have enough. You need something else. You lack. Look at what you don't have. Look at what all the people around you have. You don't have it. You don't have enough. This was the lie told in Genesis chapter 3. When God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat of all of the trees of the garden except the one. And Satan, what did he do? He turned their attention to the one that was forbidden. And he said, God has not given you this tree because God is withholding good from you. God does not want you to have this. God does not want you to have this, but this will make you happy. And that lie has been told over and over and over again because Satan wants us to grovel in self-pity and to constantly look around with discontentment in our hearts and blame other people for our problems and focus on our bad circumstances and focus on all the things that are not right in our lives. Because when we do that, when we live like that, we are not focused on Christ. We are not focused on the gospel. We are not focused on the fullness of what God has given us in Jesus. And listen, this is why I'm convinced Paul keeps telling us to be thankful in Colossians. I want to show you this real quick. 1:12. Look with me if you have your Bibles. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay? 2:7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. What's he doing? He is driving home the gospel story into our hearts because he recognizes that the greatest temptation that we face is the temptation to focus on what we don't have instead of on what we have. And if we can commit to being thankful, that is how we fight that lie, that temptation. Listen, the world's narrative goes like this. Look at everything you don't have. Every commercial you see is trying to convince you that you need things that you don't have. Every single commercial. And we buy it all the time, right? We have to update our new car. We got to get a new car every 5 years. We've got to have a dream home. We've got to do this. We've got to keep up with the way that the world is going. Why? Because we're living by that false story. Because we've allowed that story to shape us more than the gospel story. And so we look around all the time and we think about how our life doesn't have everything we want it to have. And we think about how things could just be so much better if this, if that, if God would give me this. That's the world's narrative. But listen, church, that's not the church's narrative. We are the people who have it all. We are the people who in verse 10 says, we have been filled in Him, and oh, by the way, the whole fullness of God dwells in Him. We're the people who in Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are the people who deserve God's wrath, yet we have received His grace. And so practically, this is so practical because this is like every day. You wake up and you have a decision to make. Every day you can choose to focus on lack and live out the world's narrative, or you can choose to focus on everything that you have in Christ and live out the gospel narrative. That's how you walk in Jesus. Your choice and my choice will determine whether we walk or fall, whether we're joyful or miserable. It's all about perspective. It's all about supplying the truth that what God has promised and said in Christ, applying it to our lives. I was in my office this morning studying. Heard somebody, I don't even know who it was, greet out in the hallway, "Hey, how are you doing?" Somebody said, "Better than I deserve." And I know Dave Ramsey made that famous. But listen, that is truth. That is always what we're able to say as Christians. We are better than we deserve. Look at all that I have. Look at what God has done for me. I should be in hell. I should be suffering under His wrath. I should not be here. I should not have all of the blessings that I have. Do you see the difference between that way of thinking and the way of thinking that sits alone in self-pity and feels sorry for yourself because nothing's ever going right? Christian, don't let Satan rob you of the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, I'm doing marriage counseling with a couple, and they had come in, and every single day they'd sit down in my office, and it was the same story week after week. And we were about 6 or 7 weeks in, and she was miserable. She had no trust in her husband, no confidence in him. She wasn't happy with him, and you could look at her face and you could tell that every day she was consumed by what she lacked, by what her husband was not supplying for her. And I encouraged her to meet with some women in the church, and I said, "Listen, why don't you just start going to this group over here and getting counsel from some of these other ladies, and let's do that and do the counseling, and let's see how that goes." And one day she comes into my office and she sits down, and there was like a glow on her face. And it was completely different than what she had been before. And I said, "What has changed?" I said, what's going on? Why do you look so different and happy?" And she said, I'll never forget it. She said, "I came to the conclusion this week that whether my husband changes or not, what I have in Jesus is reason enough to be happy." And it completely changed her life. And I want you to understand that I still know this couple, and it has completely changed their marriage. Because she's no longer depending on her husband for happiness, because, oh, by the way, there's no husband in the world that could fulfill that. Don't depend on your husband for your joy. Don't depend on your wife for your joy. Jesus is the only one that can fill you like that. Thanksgiving is the difference between chaotic instability and rooted joy, and it only comes by living the gospel story instead of the world's. But here's the second thing Paul says, verses 11 and 12. According to God's story, y'all are never alone. Y'all are never alone. And if you read through verses 6 through 15, you're going to notice again and again these two words, and sometimes it's a different word, but I'll just point it out. Verse 6, in Him. Verse 7, in Him. Verse 9, in Him. Verse 10, in Him. 11, in Him. 12, with Him. 12 again, with Him. 13, with Him. And 15, in Him. And in the heart of what Paul is teaching here is explained in verses 11 and 12. What he's talking about here is our union with Jesus Christ through faith. How when we put our faith in Jesus, our destinies are now linked to His. And so nothing can ever pull us apart. When you put your faith in Jesus, your identity, your destiny, everything is now defined by Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's the circumcision he's talking about? He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about spiritual circumcision, which is why he says circumcision made without hands. This is the divine, supernatural circumcision where God changes the human heart and transforms us. This happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul keeps going because there's a better sign of this in verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Do you know why we baptize? We baptize because it's the sign that Jesus gave us to demonstrate, to picture what it means to be in Christ. When we go into the water, it is representing the fact that we have been joined to Jesus in his death and burial. And when we come out of the water, it represents the reality that we have been joined to Christ in his resurrection. We died with Christ. Paul uses that language all the time. But Paul also comes back around and says, we also live with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. My destiny is defined by Jesus Christ. What does this mean practically? Well, it means that you don't ever need to think of yourself on your own again if you're a Christian. That you never need to define yourself only by yourself. But there is a story. You have been engrafted into Christ by faith, and now He defines you. We live in a culture that despises commitment because we like to keep our options open. Listen to me. If you despise commitment, you cannot follow Jesus. You understand that, don't you? Because this is the ultimate commitment that you could ever make in your life. This is the life-defining, eternal commitment where everything changes. This is the most disruptive commitment you could ever make. Putting your faith in Jesus changes your very identity. You will no longer be the same. He will change everything. The moment we say Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that the gospel is true, we are submitting to a master. We are enslaving ourselves willingly and joyfully to a Lord. We are giving up our autonomy. And practically what that means is any time in my life that what I want comes into contradiction with what He wants, who wins? He does. He wins that battle. I want this, God. And Jesus says, no, I've clearly shown you in my word that this is what I want. No contest. Jesus is Lord. I'm not Lord. I do what He wants. But listen, this is not a negative. This is not something that we do hesitatingly. This is something we do joyfully because we recognize that we no longer have to prove ourselves. We no longer have to live our lives trying to impress other people. We no longer have to try to establish ourselves because by virtue of the fact that we have been joined to Christ, our destiny is sealed, and God says, in Christ, I will never leave you or forsake you. You are rooted. You are established. You are built up in Christ. You don't have to think about that anymore. What a joyful reality. Third and last, according to God's story, y'all are not enslaved. Look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses, we like to undersell this. This means what it says it means. Before Jesus, we were spiritually dead. Have you ever noticed how we throw our theology out the window when it comes to children? Sometimes I'll be correcting my children and somebody, usually one of the grandparents, will come up and say, oh, you don't need to do that. They are just precious. And I'll say, that child is dead in his trespasses and sins. Oh, no. He's so cute and adorable. Listen. You and me started out this way, and so do your precious little babies. Spiritually lifeless, selfish. That's the way we start. We're not living to give glory to God. Don't throw your theology out the window because your children are cute. This is reality. This is how we all start. Dead, lifeless, unable to please Him, unwilling to please Him, not wanting to live for Him, wanting to live for ourselves. That's the way we start. The uncircumcision of our flesh, our hearts uncircumcised. That's how we started. But look at what He says. You who were dead, God made alive together with Him. Just as we like to undersell our deadness before Christ, we undersell this too. He's made you alive. There is now a spiritual vitality in your souls that was not there before. And so do not approach life anymore with an attitude of, I can't do what God's asked me to do. I just can't do it. Because you can. In Jesus Christ, He is strengthening you. He is changing you. He is redeeming you. He is enabling you to obey Him. That is a supernatural thing. You don't get credit for that. But He is doing that in your heart. He's changing you. Don't believe the lie that you're no match for sin. That's not true anymore. Jesus has defeated sin. You want to know how we know He's defeated sin? Look at this. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The word He uses here for record of debt is literally an IOU. We signed papers on our house few months back, and you know what you have to sign? Oh, I hate it. Is it amortization schedule? Basically, it's a mortification schedule. It means you're gonna die before this gets paid off. And you look at it and you think, oh my word, this is eternal. And it shows you like the months and the day. It's listed out like I have to make all those payments one at the time, my life is over. Listen, that's nothing compared to this record of debt. This record of debt is literally eternal. This record of debt is all the sins you've ever committed and all the sins you've ever committed, even the ones you don't even know about. And we always want to think that sins are when I do a bad thing, but sin runs so much deeper than just your actions. Sin is when you've thought a bad thought. Sin is when you've done a good thing, but you had a selfish motive. That pretty much takes all of my actions and puts them in that category. That's sin. You don't breathe without sinning. You understand that, don't you? We are sinful people. We don't gather here in this place to look at each other and say, oh, look how righteous we've become. We gather here in this place because we realize we have a sin debt that we can never repay, but we point to a cross where all those sins have been nailed. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. He set aside, He canceled the record, the eternal record of debt that eternity would never repay. He canceled it and He said, it is finished. You don't have to face the consequences for your sin anymore. It's done, finished, canceled, nailed to the cross. The wrath has been quenched because Jesus paid it. We're no longer enslaved. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are the demons, the spirits. Some people argue that this also includes earthly rulers and authorities, but notice that there's no doubt who's in charge. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The word used for triumphing was a very literal word. The idea here would have been of a Roman general coming through the street, celebrating his victory, and behind him would have been all the prisoners of war. When Jesus died on the cross, He wasn't losing, He was winning. He was defeating God's enemies. All of those people who terrorize us and threaten us, who want us to fear and want us to doubt and want us to be ashamed, Jesus says, I have put them to open shame. I have defeated those enemies. Your enemies have been defeated. You have nothing to fear. Don't live as enslaved people anymore because you have been set free. One of the most frustrating moments as a dad in my life was trying to teach one of my daughters to swim. We're in the pool, and we're in the shallow end, and I kept saying, just trust me. I'm going to let go. You're going to be fine. I'm going to catch you. And every time I would let go, she would look at the water, and the threat of the water seemed more real than my presence, even though I was standing right in front of her. And so here I am, and I'm giving her my words of assurance, and I'm telling her that I'm not going to let anything happen. And every time I let go, she completely freaks out. She starts flailing. She opens her mouth, and she's swallowing water. And I'm like, that's the reason you're going to drown, because you're not trusting me. Maybe you've been in a situation like this. Maybe you've been the child being taught to swim. Because I got a feeling that's the way God sees us sometimes. So often he's standing in front of us and he's saying, listen, I'm right here. Nothing's going to happen. I'm making my promise to you. And we look around at the world and we buy into the philosophy that what you see is what you get. And so we focus on the news and we focus on terrible school shootings and we focus on cancer diagnoses and we focus on nuclear weapon threats and we focus on all of the things that we are afraid of. And when we focus on those things, we are paralyzed in our faith because we are not allowing the God of truth to shape the way we interpret the world. And when we live like that, we are blocking our view of the good news by focusing on news that's not good. And what Paul is telling us in this passage is this: Jesus is Lord, Jesus is reigning. Live in that story. Let's pray.